I am thankful to be back with you, beloved. It's been a long time, and even longer in terms of the opportunity to preach because of Isaac getting sick the week before we left. And then I'm very thankful the elders before I left insisted you will not preach when you come back the first week. And boy, was I thankful for that. I had intended to preach this text before we left, so I will want to give you a little bit of review. But I do want to say again on behalf of our family, we really missed you. We were very happy to go on this trip, and I trust the Lord will do things through it. But we did find ourselves saying, especially in the end, man, we have a good church, and the Lord's doing something special here, and we just really can't wait to get back to the saints in San Diego. So those kinds of things shouldn't just be said privately. I want to reiterate them to you directly. We miss you, and we love you. And hey, we're back. You got to listen to this preacher here again, but we'll trust the Lord is preaching through the earthen vessel. And he's going to do that through chapter 12 of Numbers. I'll explain after we read it some of the review, but let me just remind you, this is really the third of a series of three. There's two things that happen in chapter 11. And now this is like the third, you got to be kidding me, not again moment for Israel shortly after they lift from Sinai. They're so close to the promised land, and as we'll see next week, they just aren't going to get to that place because they can't remember their place. So let's heed Paul's warning, remembering the introduction to Numbers. Let us learn to live in the place where God has us, the way he has us, so that we enter in the real place of the promised land. That's the warning of 1 Corinthians 10. Let's learn from these lessons of Numbers and not be like them. That's what we just sang in Psalm 78. Let's not be like their bad examples. Let's have a true heart after God, have ears to hear what he has to say to us, and let's go to the right place, knowing our place. This is the third warning for us. Hear now the word of God. Numbers chapter 12, all the verses. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out ye the three unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days. And after that, let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut off from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's review a little bit more together so we understand the context. The context is really important for our chapter today, where we've been, and a little bit looking ahead of where we're going. Let's remember they just left Mount Sinai. They were at Mount Sinai for over a year, started in Exodus with being a covenant people, the blood sprinkled upon them, but then also they covenant to be God's people. He will be their God, which means they're going to serve God the way he wants them to live. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them, and this is all through Moses, he gives them all these other commands about how they're to live and worship, how to build the tabernacle, then they do. And then in Leviticus, we see all the rules of the officers and the ministers, and we see the formal anointing. You must be anointed to serve the Lord in such capacities, called and anointed. And we see all these sacrifices they're to do, all typifying what Christ will do for us as our true priest. Now we're in Numbers, and we're seeing more about government and how God will rule his church, how he will organize his church, and how his people must follow suit. And until we get through chapter 10, they're still at Mount Sinai getting all the rules of even how they're to travel before they leave. Then they finally leave, and they move when God moves, and when God doesn't move, they don't move. Not just according to how he moves, but according to how he commands they are about to move. It's really according to his word. They've only just recently set off, and boom, the first week, beginning of chapter 11, already they're complaining. And then boom, right after serious discipline, they start complaining more. And you'd think they learn, but what do we see today? Boom! More complaining, and you find yourself again saying, what? What? But the warning is, beloved, you and I are the same, in such danger of doing the same. They are immediately grumpy. They're immediately greedy against God. Again! So they suffer major discipline by God again, each step along the way. Do they learn their lesson? Will they learn their lesson? Sadly, the answer today we see, and we'll see again next week, is no. The church will not learn her lesson. They should be humbled, but their pride keeps climbing. As we'll see today, they want more position. They refuse to accept their place before God. We see in the text, the level of insubordination in the church against God gets more personal. And so therefore does his punishment. That's the gist of the text of our chapter today. The level of insubordination in the church gets more personal. And so, therefore, does his punishment. Think about this. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' sister and brother, high offices in their own right, they should be content where God has them in their own place. They should be content with Moses if they remember what he's done for them. And they should be content with their God-given church positions and that of their brothers. C.H. McIntosh has a lot to say about this. I'd like to share you some lengthy quotes from him in his commentary. But it's interesting. What I'm giving you today is not on our chapter. He talks about this, anticipating it, way back in the early chapters of his commentary, because God is setting up the order of how his church is supposed to run. I'm back, live in person. You don't have a TV looking at you, folks. I expect you to be awake. I didn't sleep all week. I haven't slept for months, barely. I barely slept last night. Stay awake, please. Listen to the text, please. I was hoping not to have to do that, but you got to listen. Show me respect. Show God respect. And stay awake. Thank you. I mean, it's the point of the text, right? This is how you show respect. But McIntosh says, the people don't want to be bothered to do what God says. They don't want to be bothered to have to listen to him or have any expectations upon them. They don't want to be expected to have to honor and respect the authority that God has put in place. They want to do it their way, and they don't want to be told they're doing it the wrong way, whether it's in worship or in life of the church. And it's wrong. It's abusive. It's abusive to those put in such responsibility. But most importantly, it's ambition. It's avarice. And it's against God. McIntosh writes this: where grace is at work, there is a readiness to judge self and take the lowly place. Self-will can never be made available in the service of God. Nay, it must be set aside if we would know what true service is. The greatest possible damage is done to the cause of Christ and to God's work in the world by one man aiming at another's line of things or seeking to imitate another's gift. The grand question for each and for all was simply, is this my work? Is this what the Lord has given me to do? He continues. The grand question for each and for all was simply, He continues. There must be subjection. There must be a broken will. There must be a cordial yielding to divine authority. Otherwise, it will turn out to be like the book of Judges. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, including closing his eyes in worship. He closes with this: let us acknowledge God in his own proper place in the assembly and yield ourselves in all things to his guidance and authority. I feared you wouldn't remember all the warnings to stay awake. It hasn't been that long. That is what we are prone to as a people. To not learn the lessons. So remember chapter 11. There's two place names given. Because they just won't learn. Verses 1 through 3 at the end, the name is Taberah of the place. Place of burning, it means. Because God had to burn outside the camp because they start complaining immediately, but they won't learn. Though the message there was, church, complaining will consume you. The next lesson, verse 4 through the end of chapter 11, the name of the next place, Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of lust or greed. Because they wouldn't learn again. And God had to destroy many. And the message was, church, grumbling, greed will bring you to your graves. Will they learn now? No, they won't learn again. They won't learn again. The top leaders of the church, the highest of all leaders of the church, yet won't learn the lesson. How therefore will the people? They won't learn again. It's such a big deal because they all die in the desert. They won't learn their place, so they don't get to the place of the promised land. So the message for you today is, church, know your place. Because at the end of the day, if there's a constant refusal to learn and change and obey basic commands from God, and a constant every single week refusal to change simple, basic, little things, clearly against the word of God, why should we expect the Lord to bless this place? How should we expect to get to a new place? Church, complaining will consume you. Church, grumbling, greed will bring you to your graves. Church, 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 know your place. We were laughing watching a Bill Cosby episode recently about fatherhood. He says, children, it's the craziest thing. You know, the reason we just keep repeating ourselves, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. He says, because they just don't do it. It's funny when he says it. It's not funny with God. Why does God repeat himself? Why does your preacher repeat himself? Because the behavior needs to change. If this is real, If the kingdom of God is real, if this church is real, then we're really going to learn the lesson. Or he'll just take us around in circles through the sand until the next generation is ready to take it over and go in to the place. But let us all go to that place, church. Let us all together get to a new place. Church, know your place. And you will show if you know your place by how you listen to Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, who is the one preaching right now, who is the one leading the worship. And I know that's a broken record, but it's a broken record because it has not been listened to well enough yet. Church, know your place. Be like Moses, who knew his place in God's church. That's the first thing we'll look at in the text. Be like Moses, who knew his place in God's church. Think about the last chapter. What happened when all this stuff was coming up against him? He cried out to God for help. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't doubting God. He was crying out to God for help. You put me in this place. Please help me. Notice also in the last chapter, considering Miriam and Aaron, oh, we're prophets too. Moses doesn't have a problem sharing. He says in the last chapter, I wish everybody was prophets. Oh, I wish everyone cared like I do about what God says to do. I wish they were all truly speaking one to another, elder men to younger men, elder women to younger women, father, sons, daughters, husbands and wives. Oh, how I wish they would prophesy to one another the word of God. He doesn't have a problem with that. He's desperate that would happen one day. He says, Joshua, I'm fine with other people. Clearly God, the Holy Spirit, is doing that work in them. I don't need to be the only prophet. You see this? He's humble. In fact, remember Exodus 3, he didn't even want the job. God got angry with him. Finally, stop making excuses, Moses. I am putting you into this office. You go do it. I'll give you Aaron to help you. But you're going to do it. Moses tried to talk himself out of it with God. He didn't want this calling to begin with. He's never wanted it. But once he took it, he is not going to do it wrong. He's humble, you see. See, real humility is not letting the tail wag the dog. Real humility is not letting the people have their way. Real humility is bowing to King Jesus and saying, I don't care what happens to me. I will do what you say, Jesus. Because it'd be a lot easier to be exalted and have everybody pat my back and stroke my ego by giving them what they want and what is right in their own eyes. That would be pride. Humility is to do what Jesus says to do, even though they will curse you and say false things against you and hate you for my name's sake and my righteousness. That's real humility, and Moses has it. Look at verse 3. It's a parenthetical comment. Now the man of Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. I'll have more on that to say in a moment, but here's what I think is happening. I don't think what's happening is, you know, we read into the text sometimes. I don't think Moses is necessarily there hearing what Miriam and Aaron are saying. More on that later, but think about it. People don't usually say these things to one's face, especially if they're jockeying for position. They say it behind people's backs. I think the text is saying it was unfair of them to do this because that's not Moses. Moses isn't going around saying, look at me, I'm the only prophet, do whatever I say. Moses isn't making this about him, he's making it about God. They're making it about them and about Moses and his wife. But Moses isn't the one doing that. I think that's the commentary there, that parenthetical comment. Moses isn't in the room. There's just this comment basically saying, they shouldn't have been saying that about Moses. The implication of what they're saying about Moses and what they're saying is wicked and horrible and wrong. It's not fair to Moses because he's meek. He's not like that. He's not proud. He's not lording over them. He's meek. He's just doing what God says. Even though you're practically getting him killed all the time as you get most of yourselves killed. You ought to be glad he's still serving you. He didn't want into this, and he doesn't want to move on without God in it. He's just like Jesus, you say. He's a type of Jesus. Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, I am meek. I am lowly in heart. I came to do my Father's will, he said elsewhere. That's meekness. Verse 7. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. He's exalting Moses. He's saying, you are not paying attention to how great Moses is. You are causing unruliness. You're going to mess up the rooms of this house. Moses is keeping an orderly house, and you're messing with it. Hebrews 3 reflects this verse, verses 1 and following. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was faithful. He was meek. He was faithful with God's house the way God wanted to be ruled. That's a real leader you look for. They do what God says in ruling the house and the church, not what their family says, not what their emotions say, not what their cowardice says, but what God says. So Jesus says, John 13, verse 15, I have given you an example. Paul says, let's not follow this bad example in Numbers. Instead, Jesus says, I've given you and myself an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And what was that? Service. You see, the work as a servant. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. A real leader is a servant leader. It's not about themselves. It's about the people. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you and I are called to be like him, like Moses, and die to ourselves. Take up our cross and serve him. Now notice this. Moses is also like Jesus in another way, and we don't want to miss this. Verse 13. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. I mean, can't you see yourself possibly being tempted there to say, go ahead and let her be a leper? Can't you see? Oh, come on, don't lie. Yes, you would. I would too. Are you kidding me? Your own sister, after all of this? After all of this, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, are you kidding me? You'd be tempted to say, let her be a leper, at least for a little longer. Maybe now she'll finally learn. Are you kidding me? You haven't done that to people in one way or the other. You haven't thought that? But not Moses. He begs God to heal her. And here he is just like Christ, and how we are to be like Christ. He mediates for them so that they get mercy for the sin that they did against him, instead of seeking vengeance for himself. Just as earlier with the golden calf, no, God, please don't destroy them all. I don't want to start a whole new church by myself, please. And then he does go down, and with the Levites, he has a whole bunch of them killed, right? Makes them drink the gold medal, just as Nehemiah is a good leader, and he won't have certain fake leaders try to get him off from the direction with saying they have a word from the Lord and it's not the word of God and he knows it contradicts. And he'll pull some men's beards and he'll kick people out when they're breaking the Sabbath, even around outside. He protects the church, even if everybody thinks he's a jerk. So Moses, just like Jesus, when it's necessary, they'll take out the whip and they'll whip up things in the temple. But they're truly meek, that's why. And when there is repentance, they give the mercy. It's all about bringing repentance to have restoration through forgiveness. The Lord is always ready to forgive. So when Peter denies Jesus three times, once he repents, Jesus affirms him as an apostle and teacher of the church. Before the church, he affirms him three times. A lot of people like to go to that text, remember, and say, oh, there Jesus is giving Peter a guilt trip three times. No, he isn't. He's affirming him three times and forgiving him. You see, both as the people of the church and as the pastors of the church, knowing your place in the church includes not holding grudges. The context of the second greatest commandment. Knowing your place in the church as people and pastors includes not harboring resentments, but being eager to give mercy. I mean, there has to be real repentance for anyone to want the mercy, which is why you got to preach strongly, but it's to get there and then to be so ready and eager to give it. There's no place for holding grudges or harboring resentments if you truly know your place in the church, especially when there is no place for such attitudes. Don't be like Miriam and Aaron, who forgot their place in God's church. Be like Moses, who knew his place in God's church, and don't be like Miriam and Aaron, who forgot their place in God's church. Remember what they saw. I mean, think about everything they saw. Let's just highlight a few things. Their brother Moses and all that he sacrificed and all that he did, knowing he didn't want anything to do with this. I'm not a good speaker, Lord. You got to find somebody else. He didn't want to be the prophet of the Lord. He didn't feel capable of it. Remember, they know that in what they saw. Remember the rod of God in the hand of Moses. Remember the 10 plagues. Moses continuing to go back and be humiliated by Pharaoh in front of all the people. But for the people of God and by the command of God, he did again and again until he delivered them by the Paschal Lamb and God through the desert, through the Red Sea. Remember the golden calf. He comes down and he brings God's judgment, but he also brings mercy. Remember, it's through Moses that they get manna from heaven. It's through Moses they get water from the rock. They saw Moses as the anointed one. They saw the anointings, the official officers. They know you have to be officially called by God in an official capacity set up by God. They've seen it. They've seen Moses going up to the mountain and coming back down with God's law in his hands. They've been sprinkled by Moses with the blood of God of the covenant of mercy. They've seen Moses come down from the mount. They've seen him come out of the tent speaking in God's presence as God talks about here. Nobody else has done that. Who do you think you are? I didn't talk with you like that. And they've seen him come out with God's special glow upon his face. And they forget all that. They forget what their place should be in response to that. And they forget he's family. He's their brother. Maybe they don't completely forget, because I think they're talking in private, even behind his back, thinking they can get away with it. Look at verse 2. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Again, I don't think it's so obvious that Moses was there and just didn't say anything. I don't think so. We know from the catechism teaching the Ten Commandments, there's a place to defend your own good name. And I think in private, even if someone's challenging and say, hey, even for their own warning and safety, you better stop. I didn't ask to do this. Careful where you're going. It's not going to be a good place where you end if you don't remember your place. I'm just doing where God put me in this place and I didn't even want it. I don't think Moses even heard it. I think it's very similar to chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. They're complaining in private. But God hears it. That's the warning. Hello, God hears you people when you're complaining in private. Once again here, complain against God's anointed minister, God hears it. Oh, you can have your quote-unquote prayer requests and you can have your quote-unquote concerns that you feel like skipping all the steps of Matthew 18 to go straight to someone else to talk about it because you're a coward. And some of you will receive it when you should shun it because you're cowards. More concerned about what people think than what God thinks. You talk in private, God hears it. He's going to deal with it, you see. God hears and sees all things, especially against his anointed officers. God brings out the evil to be exposed, and he judges it by himself in his own church court. You see this? You see this, folks? This is church government. This is a church court. And God is always the judge. Matthew 18, it says, in the officers, with the decision of the elders, it's still God, the one actually making the judge in their midst, remember? It's not about God's in your midst and worship there. It's about God's in the midst of his ordained officers when they make a judgment in the courts of his church. It is his judgment. That's the point. So we see here, only this one, boy, is it direct. God set up these officers, reflecting the offices of prophet, priest, and king of Jesus Christ. So to speak against it privately is as if you are spitting in his face publicly, and so he's going to spit back in your face publicly and send you outside the camp. He hears all private maneuvering against his ministers and calls such out. The Lord heard it. See, they're not satisfied, however, with their place, let alone as brother or sister. Think about this. Think about how crazy it is. Aaron is the high priest. He is the type of Jesus Christ. He's the one that does the Day of Atonement in the most holy place. No one else, not even Moses, goes in there. And he's not content with that. Are you kidding me? He's formally anointed by his brother. Are you kidding me? He forgets his place. Miriam, she wrote and led the national anthem on the other side of the Red Sea, and she's not content with that. She's not content to be a helpmeet, you see. Wants to be a man. Calvin refers to this as ambition, and he says, ambition is the mother of all errors. And it is. As it relates to, we would think, almost as a synonym of pride, which comes before the fall. Ambition, as you see in Aaron and in Miriam, who can't be content with their place in incredibly high and lofty offices in their own right, such betrays even the closest brethren and falsely accuses the most honorable of men and ministers and their family. Look at verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, there's plenty of discussions about what's behind that. It really doesn't matter. It's not the point of the text. Although, again, you could consider that the judgment on Miriam may reflect to the Ethiopian, really in the Hebrew, it's Cushite. She likely has dark skin. I don't think that's what's happening. Our prejudice we have in America is not all that common in a lot of the rest of the world. It's not as big a deal. But it's not really what's going on. It doesn't matter. They're just looking for excuse to go after Moses, you see. Gordon Wenham points out that when they're objecting to the wife of Moses, that is just a smokescreen to challenge Moses' spiritual authority. They're just looking for something. I had a minister friend say to me once, hey, you know, brother, they're going after you with this related to Presbytery efforts because they know they don't have anything else and they want to keep you out. So they're going after this because they know it's all they got. It's not even real, but they're going with it. You see, people will go after things. They'll go after your family. They'll go after smoke screens because it's all they got. It doesn't matter if it's real. I mean, let's watch politics. As long as they get people to go with it. They, again, are forgetful of how God used them for Moses and with Moses. It was Miriam that put her dear brother in the basket on the Nile River to save his life, to be the prince. It was Aaron who God called in official capacity to speak for Moses, not to question him, not to speak lies against him, let alone his wife. You see, disloyalty here for no good reason but ambition. They forget that God called Moses and even used them to call him. Same thing happened with Jesus. scribes and Pharisees, as you'll see again tonight, they should be the ones welcoming him, but they forget the truth of God's word, and so they don't recognize the Savior when they see him. His own brothers challenge him and tease him, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem?" Knowing he probably would die if he did. One of his closest disciples, Judah, betrays him. But it isn't going to go well for any of them, as it doesn't go well for Aaron and Miriam today. Because they need to heed more seriously what God says to such people. Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." But, of course, what does Jesus say? You're just like the fathers who persecuted the prophets. If that is happening, it's for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. What you sang in Psalm 78, verse 37. See, if the people are not submissive in their actions and in their attitudes toward Christ and how he ministers through his officers of the church, it's a hard issue for them. It shows rebellion. It will lead to anarchy. They have to recognize Christ's formal, orderly ways of government have to be acknowledged. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. "No man taketh this honor unto himself." Moses didn't. "No man makes himself minister. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Remember, the baptism of John was his formal anointing into office. No one makes themselves a minister. Well, plenty of people do, but they're not real ministers. The church ordains her ministers. There's no real ministry outside of the formal organized Church of Christ. I remind you of Westminster Larger Catechism 158 and all that was taught there about who alone is to preach in the church, read the scriptures and worship, serve the sacraments, the ministers, the preachers. Why? Because God said so. But not just the ministers, the elders alone govern, beloved. But what always happens when there's a breach in the church? Some person doesn't want to submit, so they get a little fiefdom around them and get them to believe their lies and get them to rebel against the word of the Lord and against the rule of the Lord according to his word. They're not ordained. They're not in any formal leadership role, but they assume it upon themselves. Sometimes because they like to study theology, eh? Yeah, like a smorgasbord, how we go to pick and choose what we like, rather than the whole counsel of God as summarized in the confession that we swear to. I am bound to teach you. I am bound to pastor you with. So are the elders. So many times, we're going to make our decision. We're not even going to go through the formalities that we swore to according to our church government. We're not going to even go through that because we're going to make ourselves elders and rulers. And we're going to just decide and we're going to go and we're taking these people with us. When they've never been ordained to govern or make any decision. And you see, they usurp and avoid any formalities because they're wrong. And they do not want to have to obey the Lord. How many mavericks get a little group in their home to stroke their ego and let them be their pretend preacher with no training, no sacrifice in training, no sacrifice in being examined by the church courts and being allowed the privilege after passing a test according to an objective standard, not their own particular preferences. No one ordains themselves. Christ does through his church according to his word and his means of government. Victor Hamilton writes this, "Although the Bible speaks of the priesthood of all believers, it does not speak of the prophethood of all believers." Let me speak that again, because that comes up a lot. Although the Bible speaks of the priesthood of all believers, it does not speak of the prophethood of all believers. Everybody like Miriam and Aaron today wants to be a prophet because they want the glory. But a real prophet would rather pass it on to someone else because there's no glory in it. Exodus 2 said to Moses, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" Well, that's ironic. What's the answer? God. And so he will show it. God has formally ordained places of service in his church and certain men to such places. And if you aren't careful to know your place in church, God will put you in your place. Be like Moses, who knew his place in God's church. Don't be like Miriam and Aaron, who forget their place in God's church. Because if you aren't careful to know your place in church, one way or the other, God will put you in your place, usually outside of the church. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, we see that, you know, one of the couple of times David has the opportunity to kill Saul. He knows he's the anointed replacement for Saul. He already knows that through Samuel. He knows he's the appointed king who's going to replace Saul. And yet he knows his place and he waits on it. And he does not take the opportunity to kill God's presently anointed Saul until God takes him out of that place against his advisors, encouraging him to kill him. Nobody will see it's in a cave. David instead says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Here you see the right example of knowing one's place, even though you know you're the successor. You see the right example. The problem in our text today, and so often in church history, and so often in the scriptures, when we look at the church, we see the wrong example. But what we also see is that God sees it all. God hears it all. God will deal with it all. Verse 2, the Lord heard it. It's again not obvious that Moses heard it. But just like, again, chapter 11, God did, and he brings it out into the open to expose it and to judge it as the judge himself in the court of the church. He hears all private maneuvering against his ministers, and he calls such out. While people may move slowly, people may move sneakily in the shadows, Christ is the light, and God acts publicly. You'll see here, they want to privately do this. They want to have a coup. But God will bring it out publicly in front of everyone and expose it and deal with it for what it is. Notice he also does it, verse 4, suddenly. The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses. Here's how you want to see it. Kids are talking in the room against mom or dad. Or, you know, all of a sudden, they don't think he's listening. They don't think he's near. And then, boom, the door opens. Excuse me. That's what God is doing. You think I'm not listening? You think I'm not right here in the room? I'm everywhere. You think I don't hear what you're ultimately saying against me? Time to deal with you. My way. Publicly, swiftly. Remember that one of the true signs of a true church is church discipline. They would often ask in seminary the rhetorical question, how many real churches do you think are out there? If that's the case. Well, there may be big fat churches like Ephesus and Laodicea. That doesn't mean they're true churches. And they're in danger of being put out. Remember, the true churches, the ones most faithful, are the little tiny ones very often. Christ promises, I'll keep you open. In the Revelation, in the letters to the churches, remember, he does say, if you won't do discipline, if you won't rule my church right, I'll kill your children. I mean, remember, that's what he says. Look it up, review it. You don't take him seriously, he will deal with you suddenly and severely and in public. We may not want to recognize it's a judgment of God when many self-excommunicate themselves, but it is. verse 4. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out, but only two were being judged. Moses was being vindicated. Here, see also the way it will go for you, true believers in heaven. You'll be called to judge at Christ's right hand, not be judged by him. As Gordon Wenham says, God's judgment against those in his church that act like this will be both decisive and dramatic. Don't be surprised when there's drama in the church. That's not necessarily a sign that God's not working. It is a sign he's working. He's pruning. That's not the kind of thing that goes unnoticed. It'll be decisive, and therefore it'll be dramatic, especially by a bunch of drama queens who've gotten used to playing their parts and not knowing their place. Verse 5. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Notice, God gets up, if you will, and stands in their face. You're trying to talk behind my back. Now you're going to stand as I stand in front of your face, and you're going to face me. Notice what else he's doing, though. Standing in the tent, his church court, he's standing in place of Moses. He himself is standing, protecting Moses, his minister, just like the elders did in the last chapter, so they don't take him over. He's protecting Moses, however, to protect his own reputation, you see. Again, the officers are to reflect the offices of Christ in various ways. Verse 8, he says, Moses speaks to me mouth to mouth. How dare you suggest you're equal with him? And he speaks to me mouth to mouth because I've called him to speak with me mouth to mouth. And I haven't called you to speak to me mouth to mouth. So shut your mouths. Know your place. And know my place to rightfully rule over you, because I should have sent you to hell. You see, it matters because we're getting set up for Jesus, who is the Son of God, who Hebrews 1 says, more than all the prophets, he has spoken. More than Moses, he's the greatest prophet, Hebrews 1-3. Don't miss hearing Jesus. At his baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says from heaven, this is my Son. Hear him! But see, when we're so concerned about our place and our position in the church, we don't hear Jesus. We deny him his rightful place as king. Truly, we deny it. We kick against the goads. We plug our ears. We do not like to be told what to do. We, after all, are Americans. We do not like the idea that we're not independent. After all, we are Americans. And our doctrine is trained more by the talking heads of conservative, quote-unquote, radio than they are our head, King Jesus. Right now, God says to you, this is my Son. Hear him. He speaks through his ministers preaching and pastoring his word. He speaks through his elders when they make a judgment. He does not speak through others who think they're making a judgment with their feet. Rather, they're being judged. When self-appointed mavericks and charlatans want to avoid Christ's authority, God will expose them. It's interesting how many people come to our church one way or the other, sometimes remotely, and flatter because we have a certain number of things in common and want to be looking at trying to build something together. But they have no formal calling. They go from church to church, taking certain people with them into their living rooms as they preach ex cathedra from their couch because they can get away with it. By the cult of their personality, rather than the blood of Christ and his rule and his word. They can say they stand for the Westminster standards, but deny so much of it, especially the ecclesiology, and think that's okay when everything goes through and is for the church, the ecclesia, the called out and assembled ones under Christ's rule through his officers. And then when they're challenged to get things in order according to the whole counsel of God, all of a sudden, they're gone. Because it's not about Christ, and it's not about his people, it's about themselves. More on that tonight, because we want to be good sheep, but tonight we also need to be praying for plenty of good shepherds. And the point of the text there is there aren't very many of them. There's a whole bunch of pretend shepherds. There aren't many true meek ones who are going to bring you the word of God and be willing to lose everything for it. Don't speak against the Lord's anointed. 1 Timothy 5 tells you that. Don't speak against an elder without a few witnesses, and especially be respectful of the minister of the word. It's interesting, the last letter, and there's been plenty of them against your minister, 4 pages, we had a formal meeting, they didn't want one response to it, which is typical. My late wife cried over it. She cried not very often. She usually, when she did, it was for me. She also cried when one of our elders still here spoke on my behalf because of how he honored me in the aftermath. That was some of her last experiences of her life. Not pleasant. But as we see in the text today, it's what a wife tends to go through for her minister, husband, as will the children. That's another sermon, but it's there in the text as well. What was interesting to me, this letter was so long, and again, you're all available to read it. Some of you have. They're lies, or they're just wrong. There's a lot of stuff going on in what's there. That's why they don't want to actually have to speak about it or hear a response to it. But what really strikes me about it, and the reason I bring it up, is in that very letter it says, we would never speak against the Lord's anointed. You know, verse 8, I think they're referring to, what are you? You're going to speak against my servant Moses? That's what they say in the letter, but then that's exactly what they do the whole letter. With lies and false witness. Frankly, among one of the reasons, we weren't willing to give them money because they made a stupid decision. And we have to be good stewards of Christ's church. We didn't even say no. We said, come back to us with some more thoughts. It's always like that, beloved. But how ironic in that letter. We would never speak against the Lord's anointed. And that's all the 4-page letter was. People speak out of both sides of their mouths. But what they actually say and how they say it is what's real. You see, this is the warning here in the text today. You're trying to assume some kind of rule over yourselves. And because it's against the word of God and you don't want it, therefore you go against the rulers who bring God's word to bear. And the warning here is watch out. Watch out, because God hears it and he knows what you're saying and he knows what is true. And he will deal with you publicly and swiftly. Verse 14 and following is interesting. The Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. There's some context here, such as in Deuteronomy 25:9. The idea of spitting in one's face. I mean, just imagine if one of you spit in one another's face. You'd all be shocked. I mean, there's almost no greater offense, right? I mean, the backhanded slap, but spitting in one's face, right? I mean, that's really offensive. So he's saying, look, if a daughter acted like that to her father, would he not spit in her face and have her outside the camp 7 days to teach her a lesson not to so dishonor and disrespect him? He's saying that's what she's ultimately doing to me. She's disrespecting me. It's not about Moses, it's about me. Shouldn't I spit in her face back and send her outside the camp? There's some interesting context here also, though, or at least a development. It's interesting, the doctrine of spitting in one's face, you might say, from Scripture. Among a few things, Ruth 4, verse 7. Boaz wants Ruth. He's going to be the kinsman redeemer, but there's someone, according to God's Levitical law, that's ahead of him, that's supposed to marry Ruth. He wants to ask for permission. They meet in the gates. They throw the shoe at him. And we see that in modern culture in certain places. Our president, past president, had that happen, a sign of great dishonor. And it says, spit in his face, something like that. For not taking on the responsibility of the leader that he was supposed to do. For Ruth. More interestingly, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. Notice this, first of all, They pluck his beard. He had a beard, as any godly man scripturally will. You have to have a beard to have any hair plucked out of your face. Then it also says, he gave his chin, Christ gave his chin that they would pluck the hair out of his face, which is an enormous insult. Because men of Scripture understand to have your hair taken off your face is an enormous humiliation. And then the other enormous humiliation in that text of Isaiah, they spit in his face. They pulled his beard off his face. Enormous insult in Scripture for a man to not have facial hair. And to add insult to injury, they spit in Christ's face. Could you insult him any further besides kill him with an unjust trial and give him a criminal's death, the innocent one? So that prophecy of Christ being spit in the face comes true. They really did pluck his face, and they really did spit in his face. Matthew 26, verse 67, and chapter 27, verse 30. They spit in your Lord's face. An enormous insult. And so God's going to spit back in their faces, you see. He's essentially spitting in Miriam's face. You spit in my face, now I spit in your face. I send your dishonor back to you. I publicly expose you, you ungrateful woman, you proud and immodest woman, too happy to live out the curse of Genesis 3 and not be willing to submit yourself to my manly leadership. By speaking against the Lord's anointed, Miriam had spit in God's face, and so she was sent outside the camp. So church members who spit in Christ's face by essentially spitting in the faces of his officers are sent outside the camp one way or the other. And there's a warning here in the text. That's the warning of Hebrews 12 again. Remember, Hebrews 1 to 3 says Christ is greater than Moses and the prophets. He has spoken. There's no one else. You want to be the prophet and speak things the way you want instead of the word of God that's clearly brought to bear in your life, but you want to obey it, so you're just going to make something up, make up a controversy, make up an accusation, and get enough believed people to believe you to be your buffer around you and leave the church. Rather than submit to the courts of the church and work it out, because Christianity is the ministry of reconciliation through the courts of the church. Then one way or the other, you get yourself outside the camp. Oh, it could be another church. All too many are so glad to have you. Ephesus is in Laodicea's. But the warning goes on into Hebrews 12. If you won't hear, if these people wouldn't hear God preaching through Christ pre-incarnately, now that he is incarnate, if you won't hear, you're in special danger if you're not listening to him today, which is why, beloved, I will always slam the pulpit until I got all eyes open. Great danger, great danger. You cannot believe if you do not hear. If you won't hear Christ today, you are in great danger from the hand of Christ himself. It'll be as if you spit in his face if you're not listening to him right now. And he'll spit back because he's watching your faces and he's looking into your hearts and he's hearing what you're thinking at this very moment. And he'll expose it. And he'll judge it. He will judge in his courts of his church. And ultimately send you outside the camp. Here's where you don't want to go. You want to go to this place outside the camp for good. You want to get to the place of the promised land. And he uses such means of grace to get you there, including rebuke, to bring real repentance for real reconciliation. Remember Psalm 2, quoted almost more than anything in the New Testament about Christ. Great imagery in the revelation about Christ. The rod of iron's coming for those who spit in his face. All they can do is smiles and go through the motions of, you know, whatever they think is good and true according to the word, according to what they actually want to do, not not really what they don't want to do. Because the whole Word of God is not really the rule of faith and life for them, just what they're comfortable with, what their tradition has always been. But at the end of the day, Psalm 2 is coming true for those who spit in Christ's face. The kings, including those who wanted to just be kings over their own lives, who laughed against mine anointed, Jesus Christ, we will have the last life, the Father and the Son, the last laugh, and he will break them into pieces with his rod of iron. And that's not a place you want to be, because it ends in hell, a place you do not want to go. When you put yourself in the place of Christ in the church, the Father will put you down. He'll put you out until you find yourself eating with pigs outside the camp begging for his mercy. Aaron and Miriam begged for mercy and they got it. But how humiliating was their pride. If you go against God and his church, he and his church will take you back. But beloved, let's just not go there. Let's not drag Christ's reputation through the mud in the pink sty and have mud all over us and have to be put in our place. Rather, church, know your place. Church, know your place. More warnings next week. How will you respond today to this message? Church, know your place. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we say with our lips that you are King and head of the church. But as members of your church, if we are even ever willing to submit ourselves to such formal membership clearly taught in the scriptures, how often we defy your rule, not only by defying your word, but what your word says about how to be following your officers. There's an enormous amount of government in your scripture, Old and New Testament. We're learning a lot of it here in Numbers. It's called Presbyterianism. The rule of the plurality of elders set in formal office by the members of the church to represent and rule for Christ by his word. None of us are sufficient for these things, O Lord. Make us meek in our offices as minister and elder and deacon representing your offices of prophet, priest, and king. In various ways, overlapping. But Lord, more on that tonight, this morning, let us be sheep who truly hear your voice and submit, who truly confess with their tongues and truly bow with their knees and lifting up their hands as you so command. Every jot and tittle, take up their cross and quickly follow you. You have sent and ordained your officers to rule for you on your behalf. May we all acknowledge you to be our King. Simply just following what your word says so clearly in all these matters in very great detail. As we have heard many times before, and as you will say many times again, and yet as we see in the text, how like we are to be hard-hearted. How likely we are to be stiff-necked. How likely we are to forget our place, to not accept our place, to not give you your rightful place. How likely we are to not heed the call to wake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead that Christ would shine on us. Forgive us of our many sins against you, including how we don't let you rule over our hearts and over our bodies throughout the week. Touch us with hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be white as snow. And as we obey your command to keep your supper tonight again, we seek your blessing in it and your reminder that you are ready to forgive because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Forgive us our sins. Thank you for your mercies that endure forever. Make us orderly according to your organization of your church. Give us a witness that those who come in will fall indeed and cry out, truly God is in this place. Because nothing is a more glorious and beautiful witness than us all knowing our place, all serving according to our roles, all owning and believing the role we have been given is very important because it's from God. Respecting one another's roles as we all look up to our one head over one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray we would listen and have the same spirit to the one spirit under one baptism through the one mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus. And that people would see a beautifully functioning one body with harmony, because we all know our place. We all know the part of the body we are. We all know who our head is. We all know how the Lord makes us function. And people see something different. They see orderliness. They see decency. For you are a God of decent order. They see harmony in the backdrop of chaos and anarchy that is this world. And that they would come and submit to King Jesus with tongue and knee, and lift up their hands and praise with us our Father in heaven. And we close praying again as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.